We come to four more chapters in the book of Job, and I have to confess that I have really been struggling it's my fault. I mean, I did pick this book, and I even picked the way that we were going to go through it, but I've been struggling to try to give you the whole load, as we sometimes think. On one Sunday, there are four chapters here, and I'm not even going to read all four of them, let alone talk about all the things that are in all four of them. But I trust that you might find some time during the week to do that and to take a look at, the things that I don't say. We're going to be reading chapter 11 at this point, and then a little later I'll read some excerpts from some of the other chapters that follow. But as we come to the scripture, we come to find Job in that unique situation of being counseled by these three friends. They've come to offer him sympathy. He looks like he's near death, so they don't hold back. And we see the third speaker today, by a man by the name of Zophar, and he has waited during the discourse of Elihu and Bildad, and he has remained silent, but now it's his turn. And you've had this experience, I think. You've been in a conversation, and someone is there, and you can tell that they're rather anxious to say something, but someone else is speaking, and then someone else speaks, and the longer it goes, the more anxious that person becomes. And then when they finally do speak, they're a little annoyed, probably, because the other speakers have already said what they wanted to say. So they have to come up with something new. And in the case of our text this morning, Zophar comes up with not so much something new as something sharper and harsher and crueler. And as we'll see, he says to Job, "You deserve worse than you get." So as we come, let's pray first, and then I'll read this chapter. Father, bless your word to our hearing and our hearts, and help us as we hear it to understand it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The word of the Lord. Then Zophar the Naamanite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men when he sees iniquity. Will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey colt is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will not forget. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." And here is Zophar, the youngest of the three men, probably. That's why he speaks last. And Zophar is not tempted to display the patience that Eliphaz had, or to bother recounting evidence or experience or history as Bildad had done. And one writer says that Zophar is certainly as mean as Bildad and even more hard-hearted. He is blunt to a fault, arrogant. He has advice to offer this old man in his agony of body and soul, and this is how he starts. Job, you talk too much. You're a windbag. Job had accused the two friends of that already, so he picks up on it and says, Job, nothing but hot air coming out of you, Job. You see, Zophar has neither human compassion nor any common sense. He's not even heard what Job has said, as will be evident. Zophar rebukes Job, and that's how broken Job appears to him. Someone who's seeking to defend himself by verbosity, pleading his innocence of the deep secret crime for which God is obviously judging him in this fearful way. Will no one shame you? Zophar cries, and then we all know that he's about to try to do that. Zophar appeals to nothing except his own arrogant confidence in his own importance and in his own wisdom. He is the self-appointed rebuker. You other two guys, you've tried, you've spoken some words, but you know, you really haven't made an impact on Job yet, so I'm going to take things another step further. Shut up, Job. You talk too much. You see, for Zophar, everything is a matter of obvious logic. He expresses outrage that Job is arrogant, which seems rather ironic when we think about it. As far as he's concerned, Job is an ignorant fool. Notice he says, fools will become wise when a donkey gives birth to a man. You know, when pigs fly, Job, you'll probably get an idea of what the truth really is. His goal is to convict Job of sin, because in Zophar's world, that's the only way that blessing can be restored, is for a man to live a life without sin. And since Job refuses to acknowledge his sin, that doesn't mean he doesn't have any in Zophar's mind. That means that he's a secret sinner. We haven't been able to figure out what it is yet, Job, but we know that you're a sinner. We know that you're hiding something, and you need to acknowledge this. Job, you may even be, well, unaware of the enormity of your crimes, but God knows. God is omniscient. Nothing escapes his knowledge. God knows more about your sin, Job, than you can even imagine. I've been getting a little uneasy lately because there are commercials on TV and articles that I've read that tell me that my electronic things, now I don't have one of those, I can't ever think, Alexa things in my house to tell me what to do. I have a wife and she tells me what to do. That wasn't very kind, sorry. But I'm told that, you know, Alexa is always listening. Because she wants to be ready when you tell her to turn on the lights and answer the phone or, you know, make dinner or something. And I think, I'm not sure I want anybody to be always listening, do you? But God is always listening. Job, he knows the things you're trying to hide. But Zophar gets even more offensive. He says that Job's suffering is less than he deserves. Now, Zophar doesn't like the fact that he sat there all this time and listened to Job whine from the top of the ash heap. He says, your sins are so great that God took everything away from you. But he hasn't begun to punish you for all your sins, only for some of them. God has chosen not to judge you now for them, so you ought to be thankful that God is restraining himself and instead you're protesting how innocent you are. Zophar, you see, has a built-in animosity for all the things that Job has spoken about so far, the righteousness of God, but particularly the need for a sacrifice for sin. Zophar is resentful because he believes in good works salvation. He feels that if you live a good life, you'll get the blessings that you want. And alternatively, if you get problems, that must mean you're being punished for your sin. Zophar is very much a man of his day, and we'd have to say a man of our day. So his passion is to show that he's wise, to prove himself wiser than the ones who've spoken before, and certainly more than Job. And his passion to be wise causes him to distort the character of God. Now, as I read the text, it's clear that some of what he says is certainly true. God is so distant, Zophar says, from his creation, so distant from Job in particular, that he doesn't even bother to remember all your sins, Job. Now, that ought to ring bells of warning in your mind. Because Zophar goes on to say, you see, God is so different from us, so far removed from us. He is so beyond our understanding that we will never know him exhaustively. We will never know him truly. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And we get so overwhelmed by this moment that we want to sit back and say, yeah, Zophar, you're right. We'll never know everything about God. But then we make a wrong assumption that we don't know anything about God. Zophar is saying that because God is infinite, and we agree, that we can never hope to have a complete grasp of God. That is true as well. But then he goes further and says, all of our statements about God are mere conjectures, guesses, suppositions. We take a little bit that we think we know and we make some statements about it, but we're not sure that those are right. We can't be certain that we've got this correct. So, Job, what do you think you're doing when you plead blamelessness and say that there's no reason for God to be punishing you? Well, how would you know, Job? We can't know God, so we can't know that God doesn't have a good reason for your suffering. But Zophar is completely wrong here. There is nothing about which I or you have comprehensive, exhaustive knowledge. Not in your field of work, not at school, not at home. I don't know my own wife or my children or grandchildren comprehensively. I am surprised constantly by them. New things I learn, things I observe. But I do have true knowledge about them. Not everything, but I do know some things are true. Sir Isaac Newton, a brilliant scientist himself, judged that all he had discovered was just one pebble on the shore of a mighty ocean. But Newton knew the truth about that little pebble. And the things that he said and wrote about, and if you will use the word discovered, I mean, people had been living with gravity for a long time before Newton got hit in the head with an apple. But that aside, Newton knew certain things. Now, he could not even have imagined what has been learned since his day. But he did know things, as you and I know things, and as Job knew things about God. God is the only exhaustively self-knowing being that there is. God never makes a new discovery about himself. God never has a new thought, a new idea. He already knows all those things. Nothing ever surprises God. He never says, gee, I never thought of that. God is the only self-knowing being. Before he fell into sin, Adam used to walk with God in the cool of the evening in the garden, and he was perfect. But he didn't know God as God knows himself. The angels in heaven who've never sinned, who have been with God from eternity past, well, they don't know everything about God either. The glorified saints in heaven that have preceded us don't know God perfectly or exhaustively. Only God knows himself exhaustively. We use that word in theology that God is incomprehensible, and he is. Paul says in Romans that God's ways are past finding out. So the truth is, Zophar is right there, at that point at least. We will never know God as God knows himself. And by the way, not even in eternity. You and I in the presence of God for eternity will never know what God knows. Francis Schaeffer has reminded us that although God's knowledge of everything about God is impossible, the knowledge that we do have that he has given to us is true. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book back in the 70s, I think. He is there and he is not silent. God has spoken. Now, if you'd been in Sunday school this morning, some of you were, we looked at Psalm 19 downstairs, and God has spoken in the creation around us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The psalm begins. But God has also given us propositional truth in the scripture. A silent God, you see, is worthless. The God of the deists who says, well, he's out there, but he's really not all that concerned with what's going on here on earth. He wound up the clock and tossed it out into space and let it go. And he may turn occasionally and take a peek to see what's going on down there on earth, but otherwise, he's got other things to do. He's a silent God. But if God was silent, then we wouldn't know anything about him, would we? The truth is that the only God there is has spoken. And he's told us much about himself. We have the answer to our existence. How did we get here? God created us. Well, what about all the problems of the human condition? Why do we suffer and die? That's because we sinned. We're fallen creatures. But God had promised a deliverer, a Messiah. Now, Job did know a great deal about God, and this is astounding when we think about it. Here is a man who lives before the very first word of Scripture is written down. He has no book of Romans. He doesn't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy either. In fact, he probably lives prior to those experiences and events. Not the creation, but you know what I mean. What does Job know of God? He doesn't even go to church because there are no churches. He serves as the priest of his own family, or at least he did when he had one. He points them to God. They need to be obedient, and he offers sacrifices in their behalf. But he didn't know God exhaustively, did he? There were secret things that God had withheld from him, including why God allowed these waves of pain and disaster to crash into his life. But in spite of that, Job knew that what he knew about God was true. And that enabled him to trust God for what he didn't know. Remember what he said back in chapter 2? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Job did have a clue about God and what God was like. He understood that he didn't understand everything, but he wanted to hold on fast, like Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, the last observation that Zophar makes is to give Job a tip about the future. Now, we all want tips about the future. We have financial advisors, and we have other people that we go to for advice. But Zophar makes Job sit up and listen. Job, if you repent, if you put away this secret sin, whatever it is, if you start living a decent life again, then you'll be a new man without shame. You'll forget all these troubles, he says. Life will be brighter. There will be hope in the future. You'll lie down without fear. You'll gain your old popularity. And the wicked, they won't be able to touch you. That's the world's way of salvation. Clean yourself up. Polish your shoes. Clean up your act. And everything will be rosy. Now, the world's religion is rather more straightforward than the religion of the Scripture, the gospel to which we hold. For the world's religion sees no need of grace. A man does something wrong, well, he ought to feel sorry. He may even express a little sorrow here and there, but life then goes on. But when you and I begin to explain the gospel to them, when we speak of God, when we speak of the incarnation, of the twofold nature of Christ, very God and very man, eternal, yet born of a virgin, bone of our bones, yet one who has all the attributes of God, but still is a true and real man. That Christ came into the world as God's gift to us. That he lived a perfect, a righteous life. The only one to ever live that way without any sin whatsoever. And then he died to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross. A price that we sinners could never pay. That he was raised from the dead on the third day. That this living Christ now offers himself freely to sinners to become their Lord and Savior. When we start to talk about those things, when we proclaim boldly the gospel as the Scripture reveals it, the Zophars of the world will often listen politely, but then they'll say, well, that's your truth. I really don't see it that way. If I live a decent life and try to do my best, what more can God expect of me? Or of anyone? That's what it's all about. Just being a nice person. Trying to do the right thing. All this complicated, unnecessary business about the perfect righteousness of God and about Christ being the sacrifice for my sin and his imputed righteousness becoming mine by faith. Well, that's old-fashioned stuff. That's just crazy. Who would believe that? See, Zophar's theology prevents him from seeing that there are cases when the happiness and contentment that we expect to be part of the believer's comfort are not enjoyed, that God is still God. Put that little bit of a quote at the top of the bulletin this morning. An old Puritan rightly affirmed that God sometimes puts his children to bed in the dark. Kids don't like to go to bed in the dark. Mommy, Daddy, leave a light on for me. At least leave the light on in the hallway so I can see. Just a little bit. But sometimes we get, put the bed in the dark. There are matters about which the Christian, you and me, have to be prepared that we won't understand. Things that go on and we say, well, why? What possible reason could God have for a plane crash in Ethiopia? Or a mass shooting in Australia? What possible purpose for good can there be in such things as that? There are mysteries which God calls us to leave unsolved. We want to know the answer to everything, don't we? Someone says such and such happened, and we start asking questions. We want to know more information. Well, when did it happen? Who was affected? Where did this happen? What are the consequences of this? And usually the person telling you the story has no answers to those questions, and it's frustrating. We really want to know. And we come to the scriptures sometimes with the same attitude. We come wanting to know the answers to questions that God just smiles and shakes his head and says, no. John Calvin, throughout the writing of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, frequently says things like this, where God has remained silent. I'm going to paraphrase. Don't be nosy. But that's the point. God just didn't run out of pages in the Bible. God didn't forget to put something important there. The infinity of the Creator is not within the pages of the Scripture in its completion. Of course, if you're infinite, it would take infinite pages. And, well, you and I couldn't even carry our Bibles to church if that were the case. That's the way it was with Job. Why is God doing this? Silence. And I've said it before, and I'll probably say it a half a dozen more times before we're done this book. Job never finds out. Well, at least not this side of glory. Never realizes that he was God's test. All right, Satan, you want to find out about Job? Go ahead. Do what you please. Touch his family, touch his stuff, touch his body, but don't take his life. Because I have plans for him. Why is my life characterized by unrelenting pain and sorrow? Job would never know. Not until he joined the Lord he loved and joined those of his loved ones who had died in faith. But then, what joy he must have experienced, and what joy he will know for all eternity, to be released from the perplexity and the pain in a moment and to see his Savior face to face. I've never done this, but the next half of the sermon's for next week. It's 10:30. And you have been patient with me in the last few weeks. So the text, part of the text and the title will be in next week's bulletin too, because that was what I titled the service. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Sitting on the ash heap, scraping the sores and the pus that oozed out of them away with a broken piece of pottery, having to listen to be beat up by three friends about why he was suffering all these things. And Job says, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Yet will I trust him. Yet will I hope in him. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts, not our thoughts. But we can trust him. Let's pray. Father, bless now these things to our hearts, for as we turn from the scriptures to our homes and our lives, we need to remember them, that although you are incomprehensible, You have revealed yourself in the world and in the scriptures, and what we know of you is true, that you are a loving God who in mercy and compassion have sent your own Son to die for our sin, that we might live forever. Father, bless these things to our hearts and our minds and encourage us in the days to come, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.